Good morning. Glad you're able to join in hearing God's word today. I hope you're doing well, not only well in life, but well in your spiritual life, or your spiritual walk with God. My guess is that you've heard this phrase before, that there's more than meets the eye. When we hear that phrase or that expression, the intention or the understanding is that when we look at a picture or a scene, oftentimes we may not realize that there's more taking place than just what we see, just what we perceive, just what we could detect or visualize with our eyes. In today's passage this morning, we're going to look at a number of encounters, a number of episodes in which there is more than meets the eyes. There's more going on than just what's taking place on the surface. There's things happening below the surface or under the surface that may be unaware or may be purposely pushed to the side. And this morning, as we look in today's passage, I hope and I pray that in our own life perspective, that we are not simply just looking at life from an external point of view, that we are taking the time to not only look, but allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us so that we see more than just what we see visually or humanly with our physical eyes, but that we are able to see spiritually, or what God wants us to see through His eyes. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 15 to 27. 2 Kings, chapter 5, verses 15 to 27. And we're almost done with our message series through the books of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And while we haven't looked at the entirety of either books, the focus is more on two individuals. That's Elijah, the prophet, and Elisha, who is also a prophet. And a prophet, from a scriptural standpoint, is an individual who proclaims God's message. What God wants to tell people, not just about future events, but in their present circumstance or life setting, how God wants to speak to people and how He wants them to hear His message to them, so that through them, God is glorified, God is revealed. You may be wondering as well, what's coming next? And in a couple of weeks, so about a month or so, we're going to be starting a new message series through the book of 2 Timothy. So if you're able to, I would encourage you over the next several weeks and month to start reading or previewing the book of 2 Timothy. It's not a long book. You should be able to read it in maybe half hour, an hour at the most. But just to get a better feel, a better understanding of what's taking place in the book of 2 Timothy. But again, that's in several weeks, about a month from now. This morning, again, the passage is on 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 15 to 27. And if you were with us last week, we looked at the first half of chapter 5. And in chapter 5, verses 1 to 14, we were introduced to an individual named Nahum. And Nahum is a commander in the Syrian army. The Syrians didn't really have a great relationship with the people of Israel. They oftentimes were at war or fighting one another. And not only is Naaman a commander in the Syrian army, but he suffers from leprosy or a skin disease. And at this point in time, there's no cure for leprosy. So if you had leprosy, you would not only be severely handicapped or disfigured, but there is a good probability, likelihood, that it would eventually kill you. Nahum, for all his acclaim, for all his accolades as a Syrian army commander, is hampered, has this major defect in his life of leprosy. And we saw last week, or in last week's passage and message, how Naaman was cured of his leprosy by bathing himself in the Jordan River, recognizing God's grace and God's goodness to him, overcoming his own sense of pride, superiority, feeling as if the waters back in Syria are better than the waters in Israel, in the Jordan River, because Elisha had told Naaman, if he wants to be cured, to bathe himself or to wash himself in the waters of Israel or the Jordan River. And Naaman initially balks at the idea, thinks that, hey, if I wanted to bathe, if I wanted to wash myself or get in the water, I could have done this back home in Syria. The waters, in fact, is even better than it is here in Israel. But he listens to a servant who tells him, hey, listen to Elisha and go and bathe yourself. He tells Naaman what he needs to hear. Not what Naaman wants to hear, that, hey, the water here isn't as good as back home. It's inferior. But what he needs to hear is that you need to humble yourself. And you need to listen and do what Elisha the prophet tells you to do. That is to bathe yourself in the Jordan River. And once he does that, Naaman is cleansed. He's healed of his leprosy. We're going to pick up the story in verses 15 to 27 of 2 Kings. In verses 15 to 19, there are two individuals that we want to focus on, and that's Naaman and Elisha. So let me read verses 15 to 27. Then he returned, meaning Naaman, returned to the man of God. The man of God, referring to Elisha, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. But he said, he, in this case being Elisha, as the Lord lives, for whom I stand, I will receive none. And he, now referring back to Nahum, and he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, if not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. He said to him, go in peace. In these verses, we see two people that we want to focus on. One is, of course, Naaman, and the other is Elisha. In verses 15 to 17 of this passage, or passage that we've read, we see how there's praise given to God, and also, I would say, devotion to the Lord. That Naaman praises God when he is cured of his leprosy. He says again in verse 15, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. He's full of praise and he wants to devote himself, he says, by bringing back some dirt in Israel to what I would believe, or what commentators also believe, he wants to build an altar back in Syria in which he's then able to worship and offer sacrifices to the Lord God. He says in verse 17, then Naaman said, if not, because he had wanted to give a gift to to Elisha, "Please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth in order to build an altar to the Lord. And from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord." So he's proclaiming his praise of God and his desire to be devoted to the Lord when he goes back home. In addition, in verses 18 to 19, he also foresees some challenges or some difficulties which will probably occur in his life. In verses 18 to 19, he talks about how part of his responsibilities is to go into the house of his master. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon. Rimmon is a Syrian god, an idol. They're leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. He knows that part of his responsibility is to accompany his master or his Syrian lord into this house of worship of this pagan god. And when he bows, I also need to bow, or it's required of me to also bow. And he's asking ahead of time for forgiveness for physically bowing to in this house, even though he knows in his spirit that there's only one God, and that's Jehovah, the true God or Lord, right? But he knows that his part of his role will require him to accompany his human master, human Lord, you could say, into his temple and bow down to this idol, Rimmon. And he's asking ahead of time, will God, the Jehovah God, forgive him for this? And in verse 19, Elisha says, "Go in peace." Naaman is anticipating, is expecting, is trying to think ahead about what are some of the challenges that are going to await me when I get back to Syria and my role as a commander, a general in the army, in this pagan army. What kind of conflicts am I going to encounter in my newfound faith in the Lord God Jehovah, as opposed to my old allegiances to the Syrian god or goddesses? How is that going to come into conflict? And what can I do to prevent that from happening? Or what steps can I take to keep my focus on worshiping the Lord God? One, he talks about how he wants to build an altar. He's bringing back dirt from Jerusalem or from Israel to build an altar back home, and that will help remember or remind him of worshiping the Lord God. Now, there's nothing sacred, so per se, about the dirt in Jerusalem or Israel as opposed to the dirt in Syria, but he recognizes that this will help him or enable him to remember his devotion to the Lord God. This is a, I don't want to say a trick, but it's a step, it's a means of pointing him, helping him to remember his faith in God, that God is real. Because he recognizes that, or he realizes that perhaps in the busyness of life back home, he may forget. He may be unaware of God. On this one, help him to remember. And he also says in verses 18 to 19, he's anticipating one of the challenges is that I'm going to need to go into the house of my master and bow down to the Syrian god or goddess. And he's asking ahead of time, God, forgive me. Even though physically he has to bow down, it's required of him. In his heart of hearts, he only bows down to the Lord God, not to this pagan god or goddess. He's taking steps to plan ahead, to prepare himself for what lies ahead. And again, on the surface, it looks as if Naaman's just taking back home a bunch of dirt, a bag of dirt. You know, he's just taking back some souvenirs with him. But the reality is, or below the surface, is to help remind him of his devotion and dedication to God, to worshiping God wholeheartedly, even though in his day-to-day activities, he may come in contact. He will come into contact or conflict, and he may physically have to engage in activities that on the surface seem contrary or counter to God, and yet he knows in his heart of hearts that there's only one God, and he's anticipating this difficulty, and he's asking for forgiveness ahead of time, and he's making it very clear that his worship is only the Lord God. And maybe for some of us, as we think ahead to next month, the next several months, next year, and the different circumstances or the changes that might be or will be occurring in our lives. What plans, what preparations can we take right now? What steps can we put into place so that when we are in that situation or that circumstance, experiencing maybe being gone, maybe being having moved away from this area, from our home of origin, from our home church, to remind ourselves of our dedication and our desire to worship God and God alone. Because when we're back, when we're in our new circumstance or a new environment, it may be very different. There may be a lot of things to distract us, to take us away that run counter to our God's desire for us to worship Him alone. What can you do right now to prepare and to ready yourself for that? In addition, in verses 20 to 24, we see an exchange or an interaction between now Gehazi, who's Elisha's servant, and Naaman. Let me read verses 20 to 24. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman, the Syrian, and not accepting from his hand what he bought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing." And Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept two talents." And he urged them and tied up two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothing and laid them on two of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. In verses 20 to 24, We see this exchange or this interaction between Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, and Naaman, the Syrian army commander. Starting off in verse 20, the first half of verse 20, we see there's this disparaging remark which Gehazi makes. It may not be evident, but notice how in verse 20 it says, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Oh, see, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian." Notice how he describes, or what he says, the way in which he points to Naaman. He says, this Naaman, the Syrian. Okay, so the fact that he's using this article, this, instead of saying, my master has spared Naaman the servant, the Syrian, excuse me, he's saying, this Naaman, as if he's, in a way, dehumanizing Naaman as a person. This Naaman, making Naaman sound more as an object. He's objectifying him. I would argue he's, in some way, sense or form, dehumanizing Naaman. And thereby, when you dehumanize someone, it enables you, or allows you, or makes it easier to then ridicule them or reduce them in some way, shape, or form in your eyes. So I would say that he's dehumanizing Naaman. And in addition, he says, this Naaman, the Syrian. Okay? So he highlights or accentuate the fact that he is a Syrian. He's not a Jew, but he's a Gentile. And with many Jews during this time and age, not all Jews, but many Jews, they often looked as non-Jews or Gentiles as people who were inferior, people who worshipped idols, pagan gods and goddesses. And we're not privileged to have a relationship with the Almighty true God. He's disparaging Naaman in some way, shape, or form. In addition, notice in the continuation of verse 20 to 24, not only does he make this disparaging remark regarding Naaman, but he deceives Naaman for his own personal gain. And we see that by Naaman recognizing or seeing that Gehazi is running towards him. And notice in verse 21 what takes place. Naaman sees Gehazi running and he asks him, is all well, at the end of verse 21. Then Gehazi responds in verse 22, all is well. He goes on to say that his master, the reason why he's come is that his master, Elisha, has come to get some clothing and some valuables in order to house these two young prophets who have come to stay with them. In other words, Gehazi is making up this story. He's lying. He's deceiving Naaman in order to get these goods, the silver, this clothing, from Naaman. He's deceiving Naaman for his own personal benefit. Now, again, going back to Naaman's remark to Gehazi, he says in verse 22, or the end of verse 21, is all well. Now on the surface, this is a reasonable question to ask someone who's coming up, you know, out of the blue. You're not expecting them, and you're wondering, hey, what's going on? Why is this person approaching me or coming up to me? You know, because we just got done with business and, you know, I'm on my way. I'm not expecting them. And Gehazi says in verse 22, all is well. Now let's stop and think about it. On the surface, it seems like a reasonable exchange, a pleasant exchange between individuals. But is all well? Is all well? Really? Is all well? The answer would be, I would hope we would say no. Because we know, as readers, that Gehazi got this plan to deceive Naaman, to get these gifts or these goods and for his own personal benefit. All is not well. In some way, shape, or form, perhaps even in our lives, there might be ways in which we are perhaps shading the truth. We're presenting to people that all is well. Things are good. Things are fine. I'm good. It's all good. But yet, honestly, we know below the surface, there's all kinds of stuff going on. Ulterior motives, you know, conflict in our reasoning, our attitudes. The reality is that all may not be well. What can we do in response so that we are not deceiving other people and ourselves and trying to perhaps deceive the Lord? Well, let's go on. Lastly, in verses 25 to 27, we see an exchange take place between Elisha and his servant Gehazi. In verse 25 to 27, it says, he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. But he said to him, did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. It starts out in verse 25 to 26 that we see how Gehazi tries to conceal what's happened rather than make an open confession. Notice again in verse 25 where Elisha says to Gehazi, says, where have you been, Gehazi? And notice his response to Elisha, and he said, your servant went nowhere. Now we know that's not true. He did go somewhere, right? But Gehazi says, your servant went nowhere. And then, also in verse 26, Elisha says, did not my heart go when the man, referring to Naaman, turned from his chariot to meet you? Did not my heart go? Now, depending on your translation, if you have perhaps a looser translation, like the New Living Translation, says, interprets this or translate this phrase or this verse as, I was there in spirit when Naaman stepped down from his chariot to meet you. New Living is a, you could say, a looser translation than the ESV. ESV says, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you?" New Living again says, "I was there in spirit when Naaman stepped down from his chariot to meet you." I believe what Elisha is trying to communicate to his servant Gehazi is that not only was he, is he aware of what's taking place between Gehazi and Naaman, or Gehazi's deceit of Naaman, but also that he's expressing his heartache or being heartbroken at Gehazi's actions and his attitudes, what he has done in deceiving Naaman. Elisha is expressing his broken heart, his grief that Gehazi has done this. Elisha is heartbroken, is pained by what has taken place, and as a result of Gehazi's actions, he says in verse 27 that Naaman's leprosy will now be upon you and your descendants, Gehazi. And we read in verse 27 that Gehazi goes out with leprosy. Now, on the surface, this seems like a pretty heavy punishment upon Gehazi. This seems a little overboard, excessive, if you will, that Gehazi is then struck with leprosy. Not only him, but his descendants forever. It seems a little piling it on, let's put it that way. And on the surface, yeah, it does seem a little excessive. It seems a little abusive, maybe even cruel, for this to happen to Gehazi. But let's also consider or think about what Gehazi could have done rather than what he ended up doing. What else could he have done to prevent this or keep this from happening? There are so many things that I would suggest, or that I think that he could have done instead of what he ended up doing. He could have, at the very end, asked for forgiveness, begged for forgiveness, pleaded his case, confessed his wrongdoing, and ask for mercy from the Lord. He could have done that. The passage doesn't tell us. The passage doesn't say perhaps he did do it, but perhaps he didn't. Gehazi could have confessed his sin when Elisha said that he's heartbroken. He was there in spirit witnessing this exchange between Gehazi and Naaman, this deceit of Naaman. And at that point, Gehazi could have said, "Okay, I confess. I've sinned. I've done wrong. I repent." But Naaman didn't. Naaman could have chosen not to follow after, or sorry, Gehazi could have chosen not to follow after Naaman, especially after Elisha had specifically said, I don't want anything from you. There's nothing you can give me, Naaman. We're all good. But Gehazi took it upon himself to go after Naaman and ask for the gift. Not to give it to Elisha, but to keep it for himself. And he told Naaman that the reason why he's asking for this gift is that he will give it to some other prophets or some other sons of the prophets, thereby giving another lie. Gehazi could have chosen to say, you know what? What I'm thinking about doing, it's wrong. And let Naaman return back home. So, along the way in this passage, in different areas, Gehazi could have made different choices, gone a different path. And yet he chose the path that he ended up with, leading to leprosy. And on the surface, it seems rather harsh. It seems rather excessive. It seems rather mean. But I would suggest that if you look below the surface, Gehazi could have chosen so many different paths, gone so many different ways, rather than choosing the one that he ended up with. And perhaps in our own lives, we have an opportunity to choose a different direction than the one that, if we continue to go down this road, will lead us to. And I'm not saying this as a threat. I'm not saying this to heap on guilt upon you. But perhaps that road will lead to disaster, devastation, destruction, just like it led for Gehazi. And I would suggest or even say that Gehazi could have chosen so many different courses of action along the way, and yet he did not, ultimately leading to his demise. Right now, for some of us, we have a decision, a choice to make. Well, we could make a choice to choose a different path than the one leading to destruction, leading to demise, leading to disaster. If we're willing to repent and to humble ourselves, just like we saw in the previous week with Naaman, humbling himself, recognizing that he needs to listen. He needs to listen rather than being hard-headed, arrogant, obnoxious, whatever you want to say. Will I humble myself, humble ourselves, humble yourself, and by doing so, be able to praise and worship and exalt the Lord God? Let me close with some prayer. Father, I pray, Lord, that as we see what happens to Gehazi, Lord, that it would not just cause us to fear, cause us to respond out of guilt, out of judgment, but really, Lord, that it would cause us to recognize your sovereignty, your goodness, your love, in fact. Lord, that that would spur us to desire to live a life which honors and glorifies you, not out of guilt, not out of judgment, not out of fear, but out of love. Love because you first showed us love. You show us love through your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. God, and I pray that as we live out our lives, Lord, that we would again be reflections of the grace and the love that you show us, as well as the truth as well as the righteousness of your Son. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, go out and have a blessed day. God bless.